All right. So Isaiah 6, last week we were still in Isaiah's call. We talked about his forgiveness and how it was a little bit different, you know, with the angel taking the coal, the hot coal, and putting it on his lips. And when we talked about the significance of that, that mankind has always needed something tangible to show the reality of the spiritual, especially in the beginning. If you look at the way that God forgave sins, there was always something physical that went along with it. In the Old Testament, physical sacrifices. Even in a lot of times, the way Jesus did things. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. What? Stand up and walk. That's pretty physical to show that he had the authority to forgive sins like that, wasn't it? So he had that authority. He had that ability. And so there was something physical that went along with that. Now, sometimes he didn't do that. Well, in the case of the woman who was caught in adultery, the verification that she had was not being stoned to death. That was one of the things that she had going on there. By the way, did you hear about this isn't a joke. Did you hear the one about the new Bible that the communist Chinese are creating? So they literally are creating a new Bible and they're rewriting it so that it's friendly to the communist regime. And in John 8, where Jesus did that, where he forgave the woman caught in adultery, after everybody left in the Chinese communist version, Jesus picks up rocks and says, "I'm a sinner," and he killed her.
What?
Yeah. 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 Wow. To show that Jesus is not divine and therefore should not be worshipped. So the whole point is to actually undercut who Jesus actually is, that he's just like us. He's just as vindictive as we are. So then that's how God is. Communist Chinese government doing the things that it does. Hey, God does the same stuff. There's no forgiveness. What are you talking about? Matter of fact, he uses forgiveness as a ploy to get everybody else away so that he's the one that can go ahead and kill her. Awesome stuff, right? Just wow, right? Just wow.
So,
oh, yeah, the Catholic priest that used the wrong words. We baptize you instead of I baptize you. And then all of those baptisms are null and void. All those people who have died are now in hell or in purgatory at the very least. Aren't you glad your salvation doesn't depend upon somebody else other than you and God? That's pretty fantastic. There's actually stuff out there that people believe you have to be a Christian in order to baptize somebody. No, not at all.
Bud Johnson was not a Christian when he baptized me.
Right. So, I mean, think about it. What you actually have to do is you actually have to go and trace back not just the person's conversion that baptized you, but the person that immersed them, the person that immersed them. And you actually have to create a spiritual lineage, physical lineage, all the way back to the apostles. Because if that line ever got broken, it could never be remade. If it has to be a Christian that immerses you. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Oh yeah, someone needs to be a Christian. Yeah, they have to. No, they don't. That means your salvation depends upon someone else between you and God. And that's not accurate. How's a person that's getting immersed gonna know if that person is really a Christian? See, because then it's not just about did they get converted the right way. Are they actually still in Christ? Have they fallen away? Are they secretly being something that they're not, so they're not even in Christ? Have they repudiated something secretly in their hearts or minds? What? All kinds of things pop up at that particular point. So anyway, yeah, there's all kinds of issues there.
So that didn't used to be believed in the brotherhood?
Hold on.
So who was it in Restoration that had the preacher climb out on the tree limb? That was a Baptist preacher. Was it Thomas Campbell or Alexander Campbell?
That sounds like a Raccoon John Smith kind of a thing. He was the one that did a lot of those types of antics. I can't remember.
Back at, it came up because we used to talk, had this topic come up some years back, and somebody recited that history as evidence that from the early days of the Restoration, they did not have this belief that you had to be immersed by somebody who was actually provably with documentation of Christian.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, because how in the world would the Restoration movement even have been able to get off the ground? Because all those guys were denominational people, not in Christ. So, okay. There's always something physical that's associated with this that helps people, you know, understand that their sins are forgiven. That's why people say the sinner's prayer over and over and over and over and over again. Because there's nothing that's a touchstone there that they can go back to and prove through the scriptures, this is the time. Right? But immersion is. God was brilliant in creating something physical that has the symbolism of what's taking place in the spiritual reality concurrently going on with the physical act. I mean, death, burial, resurrection, right? The physical symbolism of baptism is illustrating the spiritual reality of what is taking place at that moment to give that person a point of reference to their actual conversion in Christ. It's because we need that, that takes place. So I find the way God does that just spectacular, and also shows us that baptism for any other purpose doesn't fit. Baptism for any other purpose doesn't fit. Being immersed because you've already had your sins forgiven as a public confession, it's silly. It's silly. Because of what the symbolism of the physical act and the reality of the spiritual act is taking place simultaneously. We see, you know, Isaiah had his sins forgiven. And notice the very first thing that he wants to do is whatever God asks him. And we talked about that last week. That's what forgiveness breeds. Forgiveness breeds a willingness to go and do whatever God is asking. So basically, he gets his sins forgiven. Here, behold, he has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Hallelujah. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, this is verse 8 of chapter 6, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. He volunteered for a job he didn't even know what it was. Volunteered for a job he didn't even know what it was going to entail. And the thing that we kind of illustrated last week was, even if he knew that it was going to end with him being put into a hollowed out log and sawn in half, he still would have done it. Because that's what this brings. Especially if Isaiah would have had an idea of the impact that his book was going to have on Christianity. I've been busy preparing for my family camp message. The book of Isaiah is absolutely the most integral book in the Old Testament when it comes to prophecies of the Messiah. My opinion, I know that's a subjective statement, followed closely by Psalms. But so many incredible things in here. It bears repeating that God took extra special care to make sure that the book of Isaiah was preserved. The Dead Sea Scrolls contains the entire book. And specifically, Isaiah 53 is found intact and unchanged in the Dead Sea Scrolls and in the Septuagint and in the Masoretic text, which is what your Hebrew Bible is based on, what you're reading right now. In Isaiah is based upon the Masoretic text, which is 7th, 8th century AD after Christ. So you have 1,000 years of copying from the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint to the Masoretic text, 1,000 years of scribal copying. And they're virtually unchanged. One word is added in the Dead Sea Scrolls, nothing is different in the Septuagint from what I remember. And I just looked at it the other day, so my memory should be trustworthy at that particular point. Why did God take such great care about Isaiah 53? Because as we'll find out at family camp, Isaiah 53 plus all of the other non-biblical historians from the first and second century, you put those two together and it absolutely proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that the New Testament writers did not go in and backfill the prophecies in the New Testament. In other words, one of the accusations against the scriptures of prophecy in the scripture is that the New Testament writers wrote the New Testament with the fulfillments there, even though they never happened. This categorically proves that wrong. This proves that the prophecies were written beforehand and the actual fulfillments took place. Non-biblical, hostile, non-Christian writers confirm this. This is why you never have to be ashamed of the gospel. This is why you can have absolute conviction that this is the word of God and that you can trust it. Because who in the world could do that other than God? Where we left off, and we finished up the whole concept of keep on listening, do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. So basically what God's saying here is Isaiah's preaching is actually going to harden their hearts. Not that God is going to harden their hearts, but Isaiah's preaching is going to harden their hearts. We see it all the time today. When people hear the message, the more they hear it, some people, the more hostile they get. That's the concept. And where he says, verse 10, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, return and be healed. God's not saying, hey, if I allowed them to understand, they would repent, but I don't want them to. That's actually the Calvinistic perspective, which is really messed up. What he's saying here is because their hearts are going to become more dull, if that wasn't the case, they would turn and repent. Otherwise, they would turn and repent if they didn't harden their hearts. That's the other alternative, right? So basically what God's letting us know here is the word of God, according to Isaiah 55, is never going to go forth void. It's never going to not accomplish its purpose. And what's its purpose? It's to convict the hearts of men, the minds of men, but also it solidifies people in their opposition at times. We went through how the New Testament looks at this. And sometimes though, according to John 12 clearly states that God hardens the heart. So how do we understand that? We understand that the same way that we understand Pharaoh's condition. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then they hardened theirs. And in the context of John 12, we find that the reason that their hearts were hard was because they saw the miracles, but they didn't believe because they were afraid to confess, because they loved the approval of God rather than the approval of man. More literal translation, they loved the glory of God rather than the glory of man. And here's the bottom line on this. They loved the glory of man rather than the glory of God. Sorry, thank you for correcting me on that. In my head, I was already on to the next two sentences. So, no, they love the glory of man rather than the glory of God. If you see the reality of God and you see the truth of God and you know that, but you're afraid to confess that, eventually, unless you repent, that's going to turn into a hardness of heart. It absolutely will. And then eventually, if we get a hard heart and we don't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, God will send upon us a deluding influence and strengthen that disbelief. Okay. 2 Thessalonians is clear on that too. So, you know, I'm not afraid to say that God will harden people's hearts, but he's only going to do it in accordance with their original will. He's never going to harden their heart when they're begging to be saved. So it's not like Fanny Crosby's hymn, "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior," where she's begging for God not to pass her by while she's pleading to be saved and asking God to save her in his infinite mercy while she's begging and pleading and crying, and hopefully he won't pass her by. What a cruel deity. God is only going to harden somebody's heart that has already chosen to reject the gospel. and isn't going to accept it. God's sovereign enough to know what that's going to be. All right, so that's a quick review. Well, not so quick review. Questions or thoughts on that? Raise your hand if you do.
I was going to add that Romans 1 talks about that a lot as well, you know, how people were want to worship idols rather than God. And it says, you know, for therefore God gave them up to the lust of their heart, and therefore he handed them over to a depraved mind. And it just reinforces that God is going to give a person what they want. If this is what they want,
yeah,
you know, he's going to, it's like, okay, this is what you want, this is what you're going to get. You know, it goes both ways. If you want to know the truth and you want salvation, God's going to make sure you have that. If you don't, you want to believe something else, God's going to give you that. He's going to give you what you want, therefore you will be without excuse.
That's exactly right. Exactly right. All right, so let's continue on here. So what he says next in verse number 11, he says, "Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of a land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains where it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So what he's getting at there is Isaiah is asking, how long am I going to preach? Basically, he says, until the destruction happens, until a remnant's left. So remember, during the days of Isaiah, during the time of Isaiah, the northern kingdom was carried away captive. He prophesied during that time frame, 722. And he also prophesied during the Assyrian captivity and plundering of Judah that only stopped at Jerusalem. So the thing, you know, we look at that and we think, man, what a great victory that God won at Jerusalem. And he did. He won an amazing victory at Jerusalem. And he prophesies that here in a little bit, in a couple chapters. But you got to remember what God did, or what he allowed to have happen by the Assyrians up until that point. They devastated the rest of Judah. Jerusalem was the last stop. Lots of people suffered and died. As a matter of fact, I've been reading some things on the archaeology of Lachish. And if you remember from the account in Isaiah 36, I believe, where the whole concept's going, when Rabshakeh came and spoke to the people, Sennacherib was in Lachish, besieging that place. That was a fortified military walled city. And they found where that is, and they saw the quarry. They found the quarry where Sennacherib was taking the stones to build the siege ramps to destroy the city. And they found a bunch of other archaeological things there too, to corroborate the account in the book of Isaiah. So there was massive destruction throughout the land when Sennacherib came up and invaded Jerusalem. So what we're going to do now, we're going to do a little hopscotch here through the next couple chapters, hit on some things that are kind of noteworthy, kind of important, and leaving some things behind that aren't necessarily applicable to the study that we're doing at this particular point. So in chapter 7, what we have here is Aram and Israel, northern kingdom Israel, were coming to come up against Ahaz to depose him and put the son of Tabeel on the throne. Now, Ahaz, good king, bad king? Bad, right? Bad king. Okay, everyone's just quiet this morning. Bad king. So what we have here is God actually doing some really interesting stuff with Ahaz. So I'm going to read a little bit of this so that we can kind of see how this operates. Verse 1. "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, 'The Arameans have camped in Ephraim,' his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees in the forest shake with the wind." Now, I find it interesting how this is recorded right here, especially considering what's coming next. How does God refer, or how does Isaiah here refer to the king? What name is he pulling up? House of David. House of David. Why is he hearkening back to the house of David? We're going to find out here in just a second. But House of David isn't reacting the way David would react, are they? Would David's heart shake like the trees in the wind? No. See, Ahaz, yeah, totally different story. See, when you don't trust in the Lord, when the pressure's on and life's at stake, there's no security. None at all. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit at the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of those two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let's go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand nor shall it come to pass. Why is God saving Ahaz here in this particular case? Because they wanted to disrupt the line of David. And even though Ahaz was a mess, even though he was an idolatrous heathen, he's still the descendant of David. He still had the right to the throne. And so God is acting here not on behalf of Ahaz because of his outstanding character, but because of David and the promise that he made to David. Okay? That's why I think he calls him the house of David in the beginning. He's referencing back to the promise and who's rightfully supposed to sit on that throne. Now, we do see that that whole line does get broken, but it's only after, basically it's on God's timing, not on Israel's timing. He does actually hit Ahaz here, though. Verse 8, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. Ephraim's northern kingdom of Israel, by the way. And within 65 years, it was destroyed. 722, remember, like we talked about earlier. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Now, look what he says. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. So he's letting him know, faith is also required on your part. I'm going to take care of this, but you need to believe. And he goes into a story, an account right after that, where he says in verse 10, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Sure sounds religious, doesn't it? But that's not the point. The point is, I don't want anything to do with the Lord. I'm not going to ask him for anything. And so verse 13, he says, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you'll try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time. He knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Great messianic prophecy here. But let's ask this question. I think we talked about this when we went through messianic prophecy. Is this prophecy provable for us now looking back at it? No. Do you know if Mary was a virgin? No, there's an account that she is, but you don't know. This is one of those prophecies. I mean, put it this way. When Mary told everybody, hey, I'm pregnant, but I'm a virgin, who believed her? And they were there. Nobody. Joseph's like, yeah, I'm going to put you away. Sorry. I'm not going to make an accusation. I'm just going to put you away. See, the only person that knew was Mary and then Joseph. As a matter of fact, the accusation dogged Jesus the rest of his life. If you remember, I think it's in the Gospel of John, chapter 8 maybe, might be chapter 10. I think it's chapter 8, where he says, "We were not born of fornication," making the accusation subtle, I think. Subtle accusation. Hey, that's your rep. You think they didn't investigate Jesus? They had a whole bunch of people investigating Jesus. Could you imagine the one that came back with that juicy little tidbit? Hey, guess what? His parents weren't legally married. They were betrothed. She got pregnant. Oh, he was born of fornication. See, that would have dogged him his whole life. See, so the concept here that we're trying to get some messianic prophecy, and this is, again, kind of going back to the stuff we're going to be talking about at Family Camp. Some of the prophecies are eminently provable. Some aren't. Some are we take by faith. But isn't it amazing of God to give us so many that we can absolutely prove? In other words, if I'm talking to a skeptic, I'm not going to this prophecy first to say, hey, I'm going to prove to you the Bible's word of God. God made the prophecy that Mary was going to be a virgin, or that the mother of Messiah was going to be a virgin. And here we have in the New Testament, Mary was a virgin. If that were me, I'd be, how do you know that? They didn't even believe her. See, it doesn't take much to kind of throw that one under the bus. But there's so many other ones that are absolutely provable that for me, I look at this and I'm like, absolutely. No question. And as a matter of fact, the fact that the prophecy was made and talked about in Matthew lets me know it fits perfectly in with the entire rest of all the prophetic things. Because how in the world are you going to have Micah 5 come to pass where his days of old are from eternity if he's not divinely conceived? And how can you have it to where he's fully God, fully man, unless he's divinely conceived? It's not possible. So this is a bold statement to make. The actual fulfillment is not provable, but the prophecy itself is absolutely necessary to bring about what God needed to bring about. And therefore, what a really cool interplay here for us to kind of look at when it comes to this prophecy. Let's go to Micah 5 for a second. Well, actually, hold on. Isaiah 9. Let's just go to Isaiah 9 real quick. Flip the page. The only way Isaiah 9:6 could be a fact is if the child was divinely conceived. Okay? So, Chapter 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Eternal Father, Mighty God, right? So the only way for that to happen is for the child to be divinely conceived. So now we come to the question, how's that going to take place? How's God going to divinely conceive? Is it going to be like Greek mythology where Zeus takes on physical form and actually tricks people and does those types of things physically? Or are we going to have a more holy type of experience? And the only way that you could actually prove that the child was like this, that divinely conceived and not conceived by man, is to have this one be a virgin. So when you go back and look at Mary's life and you go back and see how she, you know, how the prophecy was fulfilled. And Alma does have the concept of young maiden, but what were young maidens in the Hebrew culture? Unmarried maiden. Young unmarried maiden. What's the equal sign beside that? Virgin, which is why the Septuagint translated it, actual virgin, to give us the concept more the way they understood it in the 3rd century, 4th century BC. Right? So this obviously had an impact to the Jewish mind at this particular time. If you've got a young woman that got married and she was carrying God in the flesh, this is how it would have had to have happened. Would have had to have happened this way. And so what the Jews did a lot of times, they would go through and they would scrub everything that they could possibly scrub that would help take that away. They demoted the book of Daniel from the prophets to the writings, lowering its degree of inspiration, because they were using Daniel so well to actually convert Jewish people. And so if we go to Micah chapter 5, we see the other side of this. And we've talked about prophecy a lot, but I mean, one of the things I find really cool is that the book of Isaiah says that he's going to be a Nazarene, but Micah 5 says he's born in Bethlehem. I mean, just super specific. Verse 2, Micah 5, 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Again, you have a child that's born who's goings forth from the days of eternity. The only way that you can have an eternal child is to have a mixture of the human and the divine. And knowing who God is, that's never going to be a physical union. It's going to be a spiritual union. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and it's not going to be a woman who has known a man. It's going to be a woman that is, in their eyes, pure from that particular act. Has to be a virgin. Also, remember, Mary was still around. She would have been able to testify to that point. But concepts of virgin births have come up through mythology too in other places as well. So to the Gentiles, it probably wouldn't have been as effective, but to the Jews, apparently, it certainly was. So a couple of other things I'm going to mention here. Basically, people have asked the question, how in the world is this a sign for Ahaz if this happened after Ahaz's death? There's lots of signs like that throughout the Old Testament. I mean, Zechariah did the same thing. You know, these fulfillments, then you will know that I have come to you. Those things didn't get fulfilled until way after his death. You see, it's more along the lines of posterity. God had given Isaiah plenty of information so that he knew exactly what he needed to do. Okay, plenty of information. But it's more for a broader audience here. And on the other thing, if this was an unmarried woman, not a virgin birth, how in the world is that a sign to Ahaz? Now remember, he's a heathen, idol worshiper. You think unmarried ladies were given birth in his household and around him? Yeah, I'd imagine so. A lot of immorality would have been going on inside that palace and that household with all the idol worship that was taking place. In other words, just the fact that a young woman would have a child would not be a sign. It happens all the time. So the other thing I'll mention, verse 15 and 16, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. One of the things to mention there is that Jesus would have to choose evil or good. It's an interesting point. Lots of people, I know I was taught in the Church of Christ, Christian Church, that Jesus could not have sinned. It was not possible for Jesus. How could he choose evil or good if he could not have sinned? How could he have been tempted in all points, as are we, if he couldn't choose evil or good? See, so even from the very beginning, it was let us know that he has a choice to make. And actually what that does, because people have a tendency to think that, or at least the way it was explained to me, was if Jesus had the choice and he chose to sin, everything would have been destroyed. So God removed that choice from him. Well, what they're mistaking is that Jesus would versus Jesus could. Again, God with the foreknowledge, which we're talking about that second hour, God with foreknowledge, he knows when he makes these prophecies. He has the ability, but he's not going to. He knows that. It's already played out for him. Remember, God's outside of time. How in the world do you think he did all these prophecies? By the way, the New Testament people, the New Testament things didn't happen because the Old Testament said they would and they were trying to make sure that they happened. God was actually describing what had already taken place in his mind back in the Old Testament and predicting it. That's how prophecy works for him. See, God's not making a guess and he doesn't know what's going to happen. Then he's like, whew, I better make sure I arrange these things at the time so that these things take place. No. In Psalm 22, God already knows what those guys are going to say, so he writes it back in Psalm 22. He knows what Jesus is going to say, so he writes it. Now, it gets a little confusing at that particular point because there are things that Jesus did because it was written. It does make your head spin a little bit, but the people who never read those things, and they did exactly what needed to be done, they weren't doing it to fulfill prophecy. Prophecy was written because God knew what they were going to do.
Even the Pharisees who had read it.
Yeah.
Who had read it and still didn't.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. All right, so we're gonna stop there. We're going to pick up in chapter 8. Next week, I'll be in Oregon. Jessica and I will be in Oregon for their family camp. Mr. DeLone will be filling in. So we'll be back with Isaiah 2 weeks from today.